We do praise God for what God did through all of you, Michelle, and everybody that was serving here for VBS. As an observer, not a participant on any level, I was really impressed and encouraged, and I found myself rejoicing when I would hear testimonies, like genuinely rejoicing, which has a lot to do with the passage that we're looking at today in Luke chapter 10. If you have your Bibles, open them up to Luke chapter 10, verses 21 through 24. That's what we're going to be looking at today. Luke chapter 10, verses 21 through 24. If you're visiting with us and you're wondering who the guy is up front with a t-shirt on, my name is Joe. I'm the lead pastor here. My wife has been gone for like a month now, or since Thursday, but I don't have anything to wear, and I don't know how to do laundry, and I'm not shaving my head. I'm a mess, but I've got my Bible, so we should be good. Luke chapter 10, verses 21 through 24. Keep in mind, this is following the big event of the sending out of the 72, right? So Jesus sends out 72. They're doing evangelism. They're seeing conversions. They're seeing demons. They're casting out demons. I mean, they're doing ministry in a pretty spectacular fashion. And then they come back and they report to Jesus. And as David Cook last week was showing us, that Jesus wanted them to focus on not the signs, not the wonders, not the show, but to focus on the fact that salvation was coming to men and women, right? That's where it's at. So after all of that, here's what's going on. Luke chapter 10, beginning in verse 21. In that same hour, Jesus rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Then turning to his disciples, he said privately, blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see, and they did not see it, and to hear what you hear, and they did not hear it. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, would you do more for us? Lord, I know that it feels awkward to ask for more when you have given us so much already, but this is who we are. We are needy people. We are still sinful, we are still broken, and we are utterly dependent upon you. And even though we don't deserve any help from you, we ask for it. And we know that because you are our Father through Jesus Christ, that you are kindly disposed to give your children what they ask for, especially when it is good for them and when it is always in accord with your will. God, would you teach us this morning? Would you change us wherever necessary? And would you give us a true joy of the Holy Spirit? In his name we pray, in the name of Jesus, amen. So in this passage, we see Jesus, right? And we read about Jesus having this significant kind of joy, right? And when you think about joy or rejoicing, or maybe happiness is kind of the way that we tend to talk about it today. When you talk about happiness in the church, there's basically three kinds that we tend to see, right? There's the fake happiness, right? There's the wrong happiness, and then there's the Holy Spirit happiness. Okay, so the fake happiness is unfortunately what you kind of come to expect when you go to church, right? Everybody, you know, they wear their best t-shirt. They, they smile. When they're asked how you doing, praise the Lord, everything's going great. Lots of smiles, everything's good. You know, in some churches, this is more true than in other churches. And I think one of the things that really excites me about all of you here at Redeemer is that you guys are pretty honest. You're pretty transparent. You're pretty real. And while there is maybe a certain level at which you can't disclose things because you're passing in the hallway, going on your way to the bathroom, and you can't tell them your life story, you might say things are good. You're not so much lying as you don't have the opportunity to get into it. But when given the opportunity, you guys go there. And I praise God for that. There's not a lot of pretending here in my estimation, though there is probably some. We all tend to do it from time to time. But in a lot of churches, you expect this. There's going to be a fake happiness. Everything's fine. Everything's good. Praise the Lord. And then there's a kind of happiness. It's the wrong happiness. It's a happiness and a rejoicing and an excitement about the things that aren't really as important as we tend to make them out to be, right? So we get excited about the number of our church, right? So, and that number is always moving, right? So when we were 60 people, we were like, when we hit 75, we're like, oh, 75. 75 felt big. Some of you remember 75. So then 80, 90, 120, we're at 120 for a long time. And like, so you can look at the number, and the number is always moving. You can rejoice in the number, and it's really the wrong thing to rejoice in. We should be excited about more people hearing the gospel, being converted, being sanctified. All that's great, but the number itself is not so important. Some churches really just make a big deal out of their facility, or maybe they make a big deal out of their own works in the community. And while these things aren't bad, they are a wrong kind of happiness, because you're finding your joy in something that God says is temporal and delicate. Then there is this Holy Spirit joy that Jesus has here, this Holy Spirit joy that I want. Right? And as a Baptist, I don't really talk about Holy Spirit joy. I don't really talk about Holy Spirit fill in the blank, right? Because I'm a Baptist, and Baptists are like, you know, at least in this century, in the century before, we got a little nervous about the Holy Spirit. And we don't want to appear to be something that we're not. And we don't want people to start speaking in tongues when we're singing our songs or when we're, preaching. We want everything to be orderly, which is good. So for some reason, we tend to get afraid of talking too much about the Holy Spirit. And here we have Jesus after this amazing event, and it says that he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit. And so if we're going to tap into this kind of joy, and that's what I think we're going to see this in the passage. If we're going to tap into the kind of joy that Jesus had here, then we have to open our eyes. We actually have to look at things in a different way, and we have to pay attention. And in short, what we're going to see in this passage is this. Only when we see the work of God in and among us will we experience the joy of the Holy Spirit. That's really the simplest way that I can put it. There is the opportunity for you to have a joy that is inexpressible, a joy that cannot be taken from you. There is the possibility for you to have a joy that actually makes you look different, right? That changes the way that you think and feel and function. But you don't tap into that joy unless you can see the work of God in you and among you. So really, as we're walking through this passage, I just want us to keep three questions in mind, okay? One question is, why is Jesus happy, really? Like, what is it that's making him happy? Not happiness in the worldly sense, but in the most spiritual sense. Number two, what is God doing? Because Jesus' happiness is found in what the Father is doing. So what is it that God is doing that leads to this happiness? And then third, do you see what God is doing in you and among you, okay? So first, why is Jesus happy? Right now, again, that's become a common word, a not so meaningful word. We're talking about something much bigger than that. This word rejoice, right? He rejoiced in the Holy Spirit, right? To rejoice is expressive joy. It is to be exceedingly joyful. It is to exult. E-X-U-L-T, exult, not exalt, right? You can exalt God or you can exult in God. To exult is, it's an overwhelmingly expressive joy. It literally means a jumping up and down joy, okay? So this is the kind of joy, Jesus, you could see it on him, right? You know what it's like. There's a kind of happiness, there's this kind of pleasure, there's this kind of joy in a person that is so intense, it's visible. They can't hide it. So Jesus had this kind of joy. He was rejoicing exceedingly, abundantly in the Holy Spirit. And just, if we could just stop for a second, you had to have had that at some point, right? Maybe not at the deepest level, okay? But at the very least, you've had a joy, even in a worldly sense, that was so intense, a happiness that was so intense, people could see it on you, right? You've had that. And hopefully you've had that kind of joy as well that is rooted in God and in what God is doing. And it is so intense that your soul vibrates, right? Like you can't hold it in. But when was the last time you had it? That's what I'm asking myself as I read this passage over and over again. Can you even remember the last time that you had it? Now, when it says that Jesus was rejoicing in the Holy Spirit, It means in one sense that this joy that he had, well, it certainly means that Jesus' joy was connected. It was essentially connected to the Holy Spirit, meaning there is no joy without this Holy Spirit, not this kind of rejoicing. So this joy is coming from the Holy Spirit, and in another sense, it is about the Holy Spirit. It's tied up in the Spirit's work and presence, God's work and presence. Jesus was happy, but why? Why was Jesus happy? He was happy, he says, essentially, because of all that God is doing to save sinners. And you see it? I mean, it's beautiful. He rejoices, and he's expressing thanks to the Father that you have hidden these things from the wise and the understanding, and you've revealed them to little children. Jesus is rejoicing right now in this part of his ministry, not because 72 came back and had a successful run of evangelism. The emphasis is not on what these brothers and sisters did. The emphasis is on what God is doing. And in biggest picture, what is God doing? He has sent his son into the world to save sinners. And it's happening. And so Jesus is rejoicing. So what Jesus is doing here is what we need to do, right? Only when we see the work of God in and among us will we experience the joy of the Holy Spirit. This applies to you as well. You're not going to tap in to that abundant, true, rejoicing Spirit unless you are aware of what God is actively doing today around you and in you. So what is it that God is doing? Well, in this passage, right, there are a few things that are mentioned, right? In one sense, he's shaming the wise, and he is enlightening the simple, and of course, he is saving sinners, right? So in verse 21, we have this statement, and it sounds, I'll just be honest, it sounds a little bad. Sometimes scripture sounds bad when you read it. It's okay, you can say that. Sometimes scripture sounds bad, doesn't mean that it is bad. It's not, it's always good. Sometimes it sounds bad to us, because of our own preconceived ideas. But look at what it says here. I thank you, Father, Jesus prays to the Father. I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding, and you have revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. Okay, so the Father's doing something here, and Jesus is happy about this. And it's that the Father is hiding some things from some people, and he is revealing them to other people. That some of us get a little like, what exactly does he mean? Like, so first of all, what are these things? Right? What are these things? Well, it must be the not only the work that God is doing in general that people are seeing, but it is the work of God that saves, right? We're talking about this gospel message that people are hearing the gospel, demons are fleeing, and people are believing. And these things are being hidden from some and revealed to others. Now, it sounds bad to us because we think like, well, man, why would God hide something so awesome from somebody who could really use it? You know, it sounds like, it doesn't sound very fair. It sounds like God's mean. Like when you take your friend's shoes when he's at the gym and his dress shoes, and you hide them somewhere, or you put them in a different locker, which is always funny, but you know, it's kind of annoying, right? Why would God hide something this significant that's gonna save somebody's eternal soul? Well, who is he hiding them from? That's really the question here, right? And do you see it? He's hiding them from the wise, the understanding. Now, they don't mean this in the way that the Bible would normally use those words in a positive sense. There are those people in the world who consider themselves to be wise and understanding, to have knowledge, to have all knowledge. In fact, some people you would almost get the impression of. That there are people out there that the world considers to be the wise and the knowledge, the cream of the crop, the intellectual heroes. And many of these people, these are the people who, despite their intellectual prowess, reject Jesus. They reject the message outright. And so what does it say? Like, well, God is hiding it from them. This can be taken in either a passive or an active sense, right? So that either, well, God is just allowing them to continue in their hardened heart and he's not showing it to them, Or it means that as an act of judgment, God is saying you've rejected Jesus, you're rejecting this message, even though you have all of these privileges of education and reason and logic and all of these investments, you should be able to understand these things, right? I've communicated them to you and you're rejecting them. So then there is a hardening or a blinding that happens as a form of judgment. In other words, it's God's decree to let them go on forever to never come back. Either way, Jesus is happy that God is not honoring those who consider themselves to be or who are considered to be wise as if they could somehow discern the truth of God on their own, but instead God reveals his gospel truth, his life-transforming message to children. Children. Now, Jesus is speaking metaphorically here, right? This would include actual children, but it's referring to those who are small, unlearned, or simple, like our kids. Like, even if your kid is really smart, like I know y'all think your kid is so smart. They're not that smart, but y'all think your kids are smart. And we think, I don't think all my kids are that smart. I'm a little more honest than some of you. So we would say, our kids, like they're dependent, they're needy, they're learning, they're grasping, you know, but they don't have, their brains aren't fully formed. They're just not all there, right? Intellectually, they can't be. They're in process. And yet, that's the kind of person that God reveals all of this to. And this stokes Jesus. He is pumped. He is excited. He is rejoicing because of what God is doing. He's shaming those who consider themselves to be wise while he is blessing the simple. That is a work of God's grace that has to be recognized as an undeserved gift. Like one of the things that we're seeing here is that God and his sovereignty in salvation is something that we should rejoice over. Too much time is being spent right now on arguing about whether or not God is sovereign in salvation. Too much time is being spent arguing about, well, just how much is God sovereignly involved in our salvation? Okay, so let me just say this. Okay, there's time to discuss those things and to debate those things. And by the way, God is absolutely sovereign in all of salvation. But if all you're doing is debating it and not rejoicing in it, you're missing it, right? Because you see, this is clearly what Jesus is doing. Look at what it says. If you just keep going in verse 22. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son. So in other words, Jesus is saying, listen, nobody knows. Nobody gets it. Nobody can understand the Father. Nobody can understand the Son. Because we're talking about the infinite triune God, throw in the Holy Spirit, right? We're talking about the Lord of glory. No one can truly know God the Father or the Son, except who? Anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. The only people who will ever come to the place to understand who Jesus is the one to whom Jesus gives them the privilege. They're enlightened by God's grace. So what is God doing? He's shaming the wise and he is enlightening the simple. Listen to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. Just listen, follow along with what Paul's saying here. For the word of the cross, that's the gospel message, okay? For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. So to the people who reject the message, the gospel is foolishness. And these are the people that desperately need it, right? Because they're perishing. The gospel message is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs, and Greeks, they seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. And that's accurately reflected here, right? Y'all are kind of middle of the road. That's where you're at. Now, there's some of you, there's some of us maybe who are exceptional, right? We all will self-identify probably as that, right? Well, I'm probably one of the exceptional ones here. Not many of us, we're regular people. We're regular people. Consider your calling. You were not special. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. The fact that God saves people that are not worthy, the fact that God grants saving wisdom to people who don't have wisdom, is a demonstration of God's sovereign mercy toward us. I will not know God. That's what it's saying. I will not know God. You will not go know God. No one will know God unless God moves first, unless God reveals himself and regenerates us. It's got to happen. And Jesus talks about this again and again. Paul talks about it again and again. John talks about it. James talks about it. Peter talks about it. We must experience the revealing of Jesus as we're hearing the gospel and the regeneration or the renewing of our hearts. That is how we become alive. So what is God doing? He's saving sinners, and in the process, of course, right, the ultimate aim is to glorify his Son. So it's only when you see the work of God in and among us that you will experience the joy of the Holy Spirit. That's what is happening to Jesus. So if we're, why is Jesus happy? Well, it's because what God is doing to save sinners. What is God doing? Well, he's shaming the wise. He's enlightening the simple. So my question for us is do we see what God is doing? Do you see it? I'll be honest. I know is the wrong word. I am certain that most of us right here are not very aware of what God's doing. And it's not because you don't read the bulletin, which I know you don't, or the email that we send, which I can see that you don't, or pay attention to the announcements that are made up here because I can tell that you don't. It's not because of that. Most of us are unaware of what God is doing because we're not looking for it. And we're not looking for it because we're distracted by other things. Do you see what God is doing? Because he hasn't stopped doing anything. In fact, just to button this up, look at these last few verses, verses 23 and 24, when Jesus turns and he talks to his disciples. He turns to his disciples privately and he says, "Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and they did not see it, and to hear what you hear and they did not hear it." So he's saying, listen, guys, don't lose this. Don't miss this opportunity. King David was jonesing for this, and he never got to see it, not like you're seeing it. So we can go all the way back, Adam and Eve, the first promise that Jesus would show up and crush the devil, they didn't get to see it, but you guys are seeing it, right? And then you've got Noah, like going through the whole flood and the judgment of God, his family being preserved by the grace of God, and this rainbow covenant where God says, "I will never again destroy the earth." He's promising to preserve it until he brings about salvation. Salvation has come. You've got Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, David, and all the prophets. And look at you guys, a bunch of dumb fishermen. And you get to see it all. So Jesus says, don't get lost in all of this here. This is a big deal. See, God hasn't stopped doing this. To see this, to be able to see what God is doing, it is also grace. Because God is doing a lot of things, and a lot of them are invisible. Maybe we aren't supposed to see them, we would think, or maybe we can't see them. The reality is God allows us to see them. We can see them. We're supposed to see them. And to see it, it's not just an honor, right? To get a peek behind the curtain. Like imagine your favorite play or your favorite director, and somebody says, "Hey, the director is going to bring you backstage and show you how everything is done," Or you can see everything. You can see them practicing their lines. You can see the pulleys, you know, the special effects, all this stuff. And wow, what an honor that would be, right? It would be such an honor to be invited into the back to see how it all works, to see what's happening. To see what God is doing in and among us is not just an honor, it's a catalyst for joy. It's a catalyst for joy because all that God is doing in and around us is not just for his glory, but for our good. And really, I believe this is fundamentally why most of us are bored. It's why most of us uncontrollably yawn all day long. It's not because we didn't get enough sleep. It might be a little bit because of that. It's not because you're working too much. Again, these are all relevant factors. Most of us are truly bored because we have lost our grip on Christian joy. And the reason we've lost our grip on Christian joy is because we're missing the work of God. You know, from every level, the work of creation to the work of redemption. Some of you guys have been traveling, showing off on your Facebook, putting up pictures of mountains and lakes and oceans and whatnot. My wife's at Lake Tahoe, which is in California. I don't know. Wherever she's at, like she's at a big class reunion, like African high school. She was in Africa, but now it's in California. I don't know what's going on. So she's there doing that. Pictures of the lake. They're playing cricket, which is apparently a thing. They're doing all this stuff. And the creation, right? The creative work of God. It's something that is so beautiful and majestic and truly, this word literally, awesome, that you have to stop. You take it in. It makes you feel different, right? If you're paying attention, it makes you feel something. It's like, it's the perfect art. We'll even take pictures of it. Although, don't let taking pictures of the art take you away from experiencing the creation, right? It's more important to experience it. So if that's true of creation, how much more so redemption? You miss the work of God when you don't see creation, but when you see it, you feel it. Redemption, when you see it, you feel it. The reason you're bored is because you're missing the work of God, and if you're missing the work of God, it means you're missing the presence of God, right? Because God doesn't work from a distance. Remember that stupid song, From a Distance, in the 80s? It's a dumb song, so popular. I was at a local church in this area, right? It was like 1990. I was converted in 1990. And they sang that song, From a Distance, God is Watching. And I'm like, isn't the doctrine of imminence? It means literally that God is close. That's literally what the doctrine of imminence means. Anyways, God isn't active from a distance. He is up close. He is involved. He's a God of providence. He's a God of details. He's not just omnipresent. He is present with you, with us. If you're missing the work of God, then you're missing the presence of God. And if you're missing the presence of God, you're missing the grace of God. Because you don't deserve his presence or his work. We're bored because we are so focused on the temporary that we miss the eternal. And we settle for a temporary, lesser joy in these temporal matters than we do the robust, intense joy that is based on things eternal. It's not that the temporary joys are wrong. It's not. You can enjoy music and movies and books and marriage and kids and your house and the summer and Lake Tahoe and cricket or whatever you're doing. You can enjoy all, that's fine, that's great. But those are lesser joys, and they easily consume all of our attention, all of our minds, all of our hearts. There's a word that we need to recover. And it is the word behold. We don't use that word anymore because we would sound stupid if we used it probably to most people. Behold. But it means caps lock, look, exclamation point, underscore. Don't miss this. Everything seems to be placarded with this is important and that is important. And it's like it's almost behold is everything is behold. But behold is reserved for those things that are truly transcendent, important, necessary, critical. We have to learn to behold, to stop and be arrested by the dramatic work of God in us and around us. Do you see? Because it's only when you see the work of God in you and among all of us that you're going to experience that joy. Do you see God's work in you? He saved you. This should never get old. It does, and God forgive us for it, but it should never get old that God saved us, that we deserve hell, that we broke his law, that we didn't want to be saved, and yet God saved us and changed us, and he made us one of his own children. He gave us every spiritual blessing in Christ. God saved you. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, right? For by grace you have been saved through faith, and it's not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, so that no one can boast. It's all God's kindness to you. You can't lose it because you couldn't earn it. If you can see God's work in saving you, you will begin to find that Holy Spirit joy. Can you see God's work in you? Beyond that, how is he teaching you? How is he sanctifying you? Think about the things that God is doing to make you who you're supposed to be. I know it's a long journey and it's filled with ups and downs, and maybe you've just wiped out and you just feel like, oh man, I've totally messed up. But think about what God is doing. Even the fact that you are convicted of your sin, where you just wiped out, you just blew it, things were going well, and you just wound up totally yelling at your spouse, or you did something really inappropriate at work, and you're super embarrassed about it. These are not specific examples, by the way. I'm just making them up as I go, in case anybody starts looking around. I saw somebody look, and I was like, no. The things that we do, we feel conviction about that and remorse about that. Even that is the work of God in you, moving you again to do what is right, to put yourself in a position where you can flourish in grace. God is sanctifying you even in the midst of your difficulties, your trials, your afflictions. Listen to Romans chapter 5, where Paul says, we rejoice. That's the word, right? We rejoice, Holy Spirit joy. We rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. In every aspect of your life, whether you are failing or succeeding, whether you have an abundance or whether you have nothing, God is at work in your life. You just have to open your eyes to see it. He's prompting, moving, changing, transforming, convicting, leading. Now, we're not responding a lot of the time, but that's mostly because we don't see it. We're not paying attention. But he's there. He's at work. He has saved you. He has sanctified you. And he is using you. He's using you. Are you aware? Do you see? Do you perceive? Do you pay attention? Maybe you're teaching. Maybe you're serving. Maybe it's just the demonstration of love towards somebody. That is God using you. You're praying for somebody. As you pray, God is using you for their good. Just because you can't perceive how it's happening doesn't mean it's not happening. I know you think like, well, all I do is give coffee on Sunday. Okay, well, first of all, you haven't been a Redeemer very long then, because you got to know people that Redeemer love coffee. It's the water of life, and then coffee, and then water, really, is I think what we, like, Jesus, like, blessed are you, you give the cup of cold water, you're even more blessed for the hot coffee, okay, especially fresh ground roast coffee in our coffee pots there. So these demonstrations of grace towards other people, right, all of this is a part of God's work to show kindness and mercy to others so that they would grow in their understanding and appreciation of Jesus, right? All of it is for that. All of it is ultimately working towards the ends of discipleship. The saving, the sanctifying. Think about it. How is God doing? What is he doing here? You can see it in conversions, people coming to faith in Jesus. You can see it in baptisms, like that's what we're celebrating. Look what God did in another person's life. Vacation Bible school. That's no joke. Listen, I haven't heard anybody say this, but I know how I think and how I used to think. And I was definitely that guy that was like, VBS, please. Oh my gosh. What a waste of time. It's just babysitting for church kids, is all it is. That's how I used to think about it. Like, yeah, you know, not at Redeemer. This was years ago. But I really did. I'm just trying to be honest. I would think like, okay, so we're going to go to all these kids together, and we're going to tell them stories, and the parents get a break because it's summer, and they don't want their kids around because they don't love their kids. And nobody's getting paid. Okay, so like, I don't understand what we're doing. And it's easy to be cynical about things when we're not paying attention to what God is doing. So listen, I have to take a step back because I can just look at what you guys did to make VBS happen, and I'm genuinely moved. I mean, genuinely moved. This place looked amazing. And we're a small church with little resources. So it's all of you guys that actually made this thing so awesome. You worked hard. You loved those kids. You taught those kids. So I can be impressed. I can be blown away. I can be moved by what you did. But I got to take a step back from that so that I can see that what you were doing was a part of what God was doing in you, through you, and among us for those kids who heard the gospel. Look, we don't do VBS like a lot of churches do VBS. We get to doctrine, theology, gospel. We get to the truth, the life-transforming truth. This is what we offer because in conversions, baptism, VBS, in church, in your community groups, in your discipleship groups, that's where you will see God at work. And in other words, it's really difficult for you to see God at work in you and around you if you're not a part of the local church. It's just really hard. How can you better see what God is doing? Three things. I'll give you three things. Number one, to better see what God is doing in you and around you, pray. Right? That begins to reorient your heart and your mind. As you begin to ask God for grace, for help, you will be more aware when he meets those needs. Pray. Pray for others and look for God to answer. Number two, participate. Oh, you two P's. Wonder what the third one's going to be. Participate, right? Don't just sit there and watch. Don't just take it all in. If you really want to see God at work, then you got to begin to serve others, to obey God. You've got to be invested in other people's lives around you. You've got to be vulnerable. You've got to be open, and you've got to take the initiative to help people. So you can pray and you can participate. And number three, you can pray. Give thanks. That's what you can do. I'm not going to say praise. You can give thanks. This is what Jesus is doing, right? A thankful heart doesn't just reflect an appreciation. It doesn't just reflect a joy for what God is doing. It cultivates it. A thankful heart cultivates it. It cultivates that joy. Because now you're appreciating it. You're savoring it. You're testifying. I want us to be a joyful people. I want us to be a people who are characterized by a joy that is deeper than anything that this world has to offer. I want us to be moved and excited about what I see happening in your lives as you're ministering to people, but we have to take it deeper to see that's God in you, working through you to accomplish his goals. I want us to pray and participate and give thanks because what I really want is for the name of Jesus to be lifted up in this church, in our hearts, on our tongues, and throughout this area, that others would come to see what we know, that Jesus is not just a Savior, but he is the Savior and the only one worth believing and following. Let's pray.